You can turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 if you like. But I say if you like because I'm going to be reading a passage from Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6 in a version that is a little less familiar to you, but you might want to try to follow along. Tonight, as we wrap up our series, The Christ-Honoring Family, I'm taking a bit of a liberty. It's a Sunday evening. I would never do this on a Sunday morning. But I want to tell you a story. Stories are not the normal diet for the church on the Lord's Day, but this story, I believe, will embody everything we've learned in the Christ-Honoring Family over the past 13 messages. So consider tonight one extended illustration of the entire series, the entire preaching series, because we will cover every single message. And what I'd like to do tonight is give you a look inside the Puritan family. Not that they're the ultimate standard to look to, but the average Puritan, for example, in 17th century England, late 1600s, they were extremely well-versed as to what the home was supposed to be, what the family was supposed to be, much more so than our modern church. And all of these standards were from Scripture. And so tonight, I'd like to tell you what we might classify as historical fiction. It's accurate historically, and in this case, one illustration to give you a picture of what could be in your homes if you so desire to bring all the concepts together of the Christ-honoring family. And so I'm going to tell you the story of the family of Robert Williams in the farming village of Little Bentley in Essex, just 4 days' walk from London, not too far. This is based on the real daily life of a Puritan family in the late 17th century. And I'm going to give you some vignettes of the Williams life from a Saturday evening to the following Saturday evening. Saturday evening, Robert sat at the head of the large, plain but sturdy kitchen table. To his left, the fire in the large stone fireplace cut the chill of the late afternoon. The family's meal had been a wonderful and rare treat of slow-cooked chicken and vegetables, a favorite from Robert's childhood passed down from his mother to Robert's wife. His wife of 12 years, Elizabeth, was finishing cleaning up after supper along with 7-year-old Mary. Thomas and John, 10 and 8, were busy filling the fireside wood bin, which was their after-supper duty. Robert looked proudly at his table and the family gathered once again. Robert was only 39, but had accomplished much. He was raised in Little Bentley in Essex, a community strong both in farming and in faith in God. The year was 1685. It was just 23 years after the great ejection in which so many of the faithful pastors in England, over 2,000 of them, nicknamed Puritans, had been removed from their pastorates by the government. But countless non-sanctioned, what they called non-conformist, little faithful churches sprang up in the countrysides of England. And although the Toleration Act of 1689 was just 4 years away, Robert had no way of knowing that. And so he had grown up in and still faithfully attended a non-conformist Presbyterian church that had been meeting each Lord's Day in the same barn on old Mr. Archer's land just outside of Little Bentley. Robert learned the gospel of Christ in the church and in his childhood home. His home was only a few minutes a walk away on Father's farm, which had been in the family for 5 generations. At the table, Robert took his most prized possession, his Bible, and opened it, still looking fondly at his family. Seated to his right was 10-year-old Thomas. He liked to say he was sitting at the right hand of his father. Next to him was 8-year-old John, and not wanting to be overly close to the girls, 5-year-old Richard sat next to John. To Robert's left sat little 7-year-old Mary, and when they behaved well, 2-year-old twins Anne and Jane sat on the bench next to Mary. Robert's wife Elizabeth sat at the other end of the table, close to the twins when they had need. There was still much room left at the large table. For a moment, Robert thought heavenward of the 3 babies they had lost to miscarriage, entrusting them to the Lord. Robert and Elizabeth, like their Puritan neighbors, believed that the family was something of a little church. They saw children as a great blessing from God, as well as a strengthening factor to the family. And by God's grace, Robert and Elizabeth hoped to have more children. And so as Robert looked with gratitude around his table, with Elizabeth shushing the twin girls one last time, he looked down at the text of Scripture. It was familiar. No one thought to question it. It gave such comfort and joy to the families of their village and to their church. Now, although the King James Version was slowly growing in popularity over the past decades, Robert was still more comfortable with the 1599 Geneva Bible, still used in his church and by most people that he knew. And it was the only Bible he owned, purchased at great cost as a young man. And so he read the familiar text, so comforting and such a guide, beginning in Ephesians 5:22 in his Geneva Bible. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the wife's head, even as Christ is the head of the church, and the same is the Savior of his body. Therefore, as the church is in subjection to Christ, even so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it by the washing of water through the word, that he might make it unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord doth the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. This is a great secret, but I speak concerning Christ and concerning the church. Therefore, every one of you, do ye so. Let everyone love his wife, even as himself, and let the wife see that she fear her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in instruction and information of the Lord. Tomorrow was the Lord's Day, and after singing a psalm and Robert leading the family in prayer, Elizabeth saw to the children's preparations for bed while Robert went to the animal shed to feed the stock for the evening. And after the children were put to bed, Robert and Elizabeth retired to their own bedroom. Both got on their knees at the bed and began confessing sin to the Lord. They were open, meek, and humble before God and before one another. Never would they dare enter the Lord's house, though only the humble barn on old Mr. Archer's land, with anything less than a purified and cleansed conscience in Christ their Savior. Now, before we rejoin the Williams family for the Lord's Day, I want to give you some historical background. This is important to understand the well-ingrained Christian life and Christian ethic that the Williams family would embody, typical of the last 17th century Puritan family, rather. But during this time, about three decades before the time this story is set, the old professor of theology at Trinity College in Dublin, his name was James Usher, he recruited a young pastor. The young pastor was in his late 30s, and his name was Richard Baxter. And he presented the idea to Baxter to write what he called a directory of the Christian life, covering every aspect of living life as redeemed in Christ. Now, Baxter at the time, he thought it was a ridiculous idea, not because it was a bad idea, but because Baxter thought he was unqualified to do this task. Well, James Usher died just 2 years later with his idea still uncompleted. But after Usher's death, Baxter found himself more and more enamored with the idea. But he was busy preaching and ministering, and so it kept him from really considering it much more. Well, in 1662, with the Act of Uniformity, the Great Ejection, suddenly Baxter was forbidden by law to preach if he didn't conform to the Church of England, and he found himself with nothing but time on his hands. He couldn't preach, but he could write. And so, writing in 1664 and 1665, over a period of just 2 years, handwritten completely by himself with no help, Richard Baxter wrote what would become known as a Christian Directory. It was printed and published finally in 1673. It didn't contain new information as much as it put ink to paper what the Puritan Christians already practiced. A Christian directory had four major parts: Christian ethics, or private duties; Christian economics, or family duties; Christian ecclesiastics, or church duties; and Christian politics, or duties to rulers and neighbors. And this work ended up containing over 1 million words. Just for context, our Legacy Standard Bibles have 800,000 words. Beginning in 1673, at that first printing, Baxter's work began to be a staple in Puritan churches all over England, is used by pastors to help instruct the faithful households in the most sacred of Puritan ethics, and that is that all life in every sphere is governed by Scripture and Scripture alone. And so in the household of Robert Williams, his home was not the exception, but his was the rule in the village and in their church. Sunday. The Williams family was used to rising early. Robert's work on his father's family farm started before daybreak, so breakfast was prepared in time for him to return home after tending to the first tasks of the day. On the Lord's Day, the family rose only slightly later in order to be well rested for worship, as well as being able to fully engage in the day's focus upon the Lord. Robert awoke and saw that Elizabeth was stirring, and shortly after awakening, they knelt at their bed together to remember the resurrection of Christ, to thank God for this Lord's Day, for their marriage, and for their children. Robert's considerable voice roused the children to begin their preparations for the day, and he called out to the family a Bible verse from Psalm 118, "Open ye unto me the gates of righteousness, that I may go into them and praise the Lord." And that's how he woke his children up that day. The older children helped the younger get dressed while Elizabeth tended to the twins, Anne and Jane. And on Saturday morning, the day before, Elizabeth had already prepared 7 loaves of rye and barley bread, enough to get them through the Lord's Day. Butter and cheese were set out on the table to accompany the bread, which was the staple of every meal. By day's end, the 7 loaves would be consumed. The porridge of leftover vegetables, oats, and barley with a little bacon for flavor had been simmering since late last night in the cauldron hanging over the cooler part of the massive stone fireplace. The porridge would be eaten partly at breakfast, but added to with whatever was on hand throughout the week, continually simmering. And unlike our modern families, they drank a weak ale, beer, with almost no alcohol content at every meal, because unless you collected water in the rain barrel, the local water from streams at times made the children sick. And so most families in Little Bentley were accustomed to the common ale at all of their meals. Elizabeth, with little Mary's help, was finishing preparations for breakfast. Robert was tending to the stock with Thomas. John and Richard were playing with Anne and Jane to keep them busy. Soon Robert came in and sat at the table, opening the Bible. For all in the large great room of the house, which served as dining room, kitchen, and living area all at once, Robert read from where he had left off the previous evening, reading the rest of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians as the family finished gathering for breakfast. They enjoyed the meal together and then prayed to give thanks to God for what they had eaten. Robert prayed in particular that his wife and his children and he himself would hear, heed, and obey the word of God this Lord's Day. When Robert said amen, as much as he would like to think that his family was always composed, there was the usual rushing and panicking as the first worship service of the day was due to start soon. Finally, all composed, the children lined up, Anne in Elizabeth's arms and Jane in Robert's. They stepped out the door for the 15-minute walk to old Mr. Archer's barn, their church for these many years. And as the good Reverend Mr. Baxter reminded them, and as their own minister often reminded, they entered the gathering of the church with reverence and with joy, greeting their brothers and sisters in Christ with enthusiasm and love, eager to gather for the glory of Christ. All the children simply sat with their families and were expected to listen to the sermon and sing the psalms. Crying babies were tended by mothers, or more often by grandmothers, eager for a little cuddle time with a tiny one. The congregation quieted as their minister, Reverend Mr. Smith, stood to give the call to worship and an opening prayer. The Puritan church, first being called such by those hoping to discredit them, rejected the hollow formality of the Church of England, which made no call to salvation and was devoid of biblical preaching. But here in the church of Little Bentley, the word of God preached was the pinnacle and the high point of a worship service. After the call to worship, the minister prayed extemporaneously for about 30 minutes, confessing sins he was certain to have been committed by the congregation, offering praise, asking petitions for the souls of those among them yet to declare faith in Christ, and praying for the needs of their community and of the world in general. The minister then read aloud a chapter each from the Old Testament and the New Testament. And because the Puritans staunchly guarded against any tradition of men, they sang only psalms together. A deacon in the church was assigned to give what was called the lining out, in which he read a line of a psalm, and then he sang it, and then the congregation would sing it back. And this helped the congregation memorize the psalms as well as ensure that all were singing the same words. And then the highlight of the service was the sermon. Reverend Mr. Smith chose for his text this Lord's Day Mark 1:15 from his Geneva Bible, the words of Jesus to the crowds, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And for an hour, he explained each word and then the doctrinal implications and the family applications. Today was a Lord's Supper Sunday, so after the sermon, the church observed the Lord's table together, followed by a closing prayer and dismissal. On some Sundays, Reverend Mr. Smith, or an elder of his choosing, gathered all the children together for training in the Word of God. On this Lord's Day, Elder Archer, the owner of the barn, which was their church meeting place, had been assigned to give the children a lesson. First, he read a Bible passage to them and then prayed. Then he took his lesson from Reverend Mr. Baxter's writing, "The Special Duties of Children Toward Their Parents." He read aloud, and he had the children repeat after him. There were 12 instructions to children that he worked on to have them memorize. Elder Archer began. Number 1, love your parents and delight in them. Never love your peers and friends better than your parents. Number 2, know that your happiness makes your parents glad and you are only happy when you obey them. Number 3, honor your parents in your thoughts, speech, and behavior. Number 4, obey your parents in all things except that which God forbids. Number 5, be content with your parents' provision for you and their management of your life. Number 6, humble yourself and submit to the labor given to you by your parents, but show diligence and excellence in your work. Number 7, be thankful for all the instruction and correction of your parents, which is given because they love you. Number 8, do not choose your own friends, but only those chosen for you by your parents. Quote by Mr. Baxter, "Bad company is the first undoing of a child." Number 9, do not choose your own calling or trade without the consent and agreement of your parents. And as Baxter wrote, "You may tell them what you are most inclined to, but it belongs more to them than to you to make the choice." Unquote. Number 10, do not marry without your parents' consent and approval. The Reverend Mr. Baxter writes, "Unexperienced youth doth choose by fancy and passion, but your experienced parents will choose by judgment." Number 11, see that you provide for your parents' needs in generous fashion as you were able in adulthood. And number 12, quoting from the Reverend Mr. Baxter, "Imitate your parents in all that is good, both when they are living and when they are dead. A wicked child of godly parents is one of the most miserable wretches in the world." Mr. Archer, the elder, reviewed these 12 commands several times, giving explanations in between. The children particularly liked Mr. Archer's stories about his own children, now long grown and adult members of the church. After the training of the children and after saying goodbye to those around them, the Williams family walked home. And on the walk home, Robert asked the older children about some of the points of the sermon. And for the last minutes as they're on their walk home, they approached the house and Robert prayed. He prayed that their family would be obedient to what they had heard. Elizabeth had added extra bacon to the porridge as a Sunday treat, and she brought out her delicious strawberry jam as a Sunday treat as well. During the meal, Robert and Elizabeth in turn reviewed their favorite points of the gospel message they had heard. After the dishes were cleared, the family sang together one of the psalms they had learned that morning. After a brief time to rest and for the children to spend time in quietness, the family gathered once again to the door to return to old Mr. Archer's barn. The second service of the day was less lengthy and focused mostly upon the sermon. The Reverend Mr. Smith preached the verse following Mark 1:15, Mark 1:16 in the Geneva Bible, and as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting the net into the sea, for they were fishers. And how the reverend practically just lifted the beams off the barn in his joy and enthusiasm for the gospel, that Jesus saw Simon and Jesus saw Andrew, that Jesus chose them before the foundation of the world, that in the pitiful manner in which they were trying to catch fish, in a few short years with the power of the Holy Spirit, they would be catching men for the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as often happened in a Puritan service, the Reverend spoke especially to the children. For he loved the children of the church and was burdened for their salvation. And he said to them, "Be ye a Simon and be ye an Andrew, for the Lord calleth unto thee to drop the nets of this world and follow after him." The walk home was much the same as the first. This time the twins were allowed to run around and look at the countryside as they walked. At supper, Robert reviewed the second sermon with his family, and Elizabeth reminded her children that each must receive Christ on their own, and that though they were blessed to be in a Christian home, yet this did not make them Christians. Robert prayed the prayer of thanksgiving for the meal they had eaten and for the spiritual nourishment they had received. He prayed all of the applications that the Reverend had given, that his family might obey these admonitions this week. And then, in a tender moment, as much as the twins would allow at least, the family was silent, as each was encouraged to pray quietly, to confess sins, and to ask God to help them be faithful in their duties in the coming week. After getting the children to bed quickly and obediently, Robert and Elizabeth, worn physically and yet energized spiritually, retired to their room and knelt together once again to thank God for saving their souls, to ask God to make them more mindful of heavenly things, and to ask God's blessing on their family in the coming week. They slept, hearts full of Christ, minds full of Scripture, souls full of the Holy Spirit. Monday. Monday began with the usual busyness of getting the week started well, but the highlight of Monday was the late afternoon. After a busy Lord's Day and getting a good solid day of work in, Grandfather and Grandmother were coming. On Monday late afternoons, Robert's parents came, and on Thursday late afternoons, Elizabeth's parents came, or sometimes the children walked to their houses for the evening. Not only did the children love time with their grandparents, Robert and Elizabeth appreciated the training and prayer given to the children as well. But the main purpose of these Monday and Thursday afternoons was for Robert and Elizabeth to have time together. This Monday evening, they decided on a walk, their favorite way to spend time together. The days were still long, so they could stay out for some time. They had a favorite path through the meadow across the way that led into the woods toward the river. On this particular walk, Robert and Elizabeth began reminiscing together about how the Lord had brought them together in marriage. Robert finished his schooling when he was 12 and worked not only for his father on the farm, but also learning the woodwright trade. He began slowly saving a little bit of money here and there such that he could begin his own life. And although he loved the farm, his blood was that of a woodwright. And anyway, his older brothers all loved farming, so the family farm would remain intact. Robert needed to not only learn the trade, but save enough money to build his own woodwright shop and home. So even as a boy, he was aiming toward the necessary skills and resources to be a providing husband and father like his own father. And it took much time. The minister was constantly telling the boys to be frugal and to learn to prepare for their future, even as he told the girls to learn well the lessons of their mothers. It often took a young boy until his mid or late 20s even to be fully prepared for his wife. When Robert was 25, he had finally saved enough to build a modest woodwright's barn. He had been collecting or making the tools necessary for a fully functional cottage business. He had made tables and chairs and all sorts of useful household items for friends and neighbors under the careful eye of his father, always being generous in the spirit of still learning. The occasional wobbly bookshelf that didn't work out provided hard and expensive lessons in his craft. But once his shop was open, those years of saving and learning began to pay off. He still lived with his father and mother and still helped his father on the farm each morning, but every spare moment went to his projects now. And soon, even beyond the village of Little Bentley, farther into Essex, his reputation slowly began to grow. But his motives now went far beyond just having a business and being able, theoretically, to marry. He had grown up in the church with the other village children, being taught the scriptures from the minister as well as at home. As a young teen, Robert had helped with the children with his mother on occasion and knew all the families in the church well. Little Elizabeth York was nothing special, just another child playing in the barnyard after church. But when Elizabeth was around 15 years old, Robert took notice of her. He was still years away from being able to be married, as he was only 22 and still trying to establish himself. But over the next couple of years, a friendship blossomed. Because families and the church spent so much time together, these friendships could be safely maintained without fear of untoward behavior. And so by the time Robert, at 25, had built his Woodwright's barn, he began planning a modest home. He lived frugally, still under his parents' roof, while he began collecting materials for his house. And by now, it was understood that, Lord willing, Robert and Elizabeth would marry when he was able to provide adequately. It was a proud day when, after a year and a half of building with his brother's help, he had a home ready for a family. This was the Puritan way. No man married until he was able to provide, and no girl married a man who was not able to provide. That glorious April Saturday afternoon when Robert and Elizabeth were wed felt to Robert like a long-awaited prize for the work he had begun at age 12, now 27, and taking his bride into their home. But Robert was not only prepared to provide physically, he was prepared spiritually. The daily Bible reading and lessons from both father and mother and countless Lord's days hearing the two sermons of the day had prepared Robert. And as he brought Elizabeth to the house, his heart was overjoyed with God's goodness to him. They entered the home with the new large wooden table and benches prepared for a future family. Robert and Elizabeth prayed together to thank God for their union and closed the door to the room of their house. And so on that Monday afternoon walk, after recounting many of the details of their courtship and marriage, they returned home, grateful for the special time alone and thankful that grandfather and grandmother were enriching the children's lives. Tuesday morning, Robert had already walked down to the farm for an hour or so of early help with the stock in addition to feeding his own animals. When he arrived back home, breakfast was being served and the children were fetching their clothes and doing their early chores. Robert read the Bible to the family as they ate breakfast and ate his own breakfast between paragraphs. The children, though usually quiet at the table, were given permission to chatter a bit about their day. After prayer, the children would go about their studies for the morning until Robert returned for the midday meal. Elizabeth affectionately embraced Robert and kissed him goodbye. Unlike the mythological picture of Puritans that the world generally believes, in the home, affection between husband and wife was not only normal but encouraged. Elizabeth sent her husband off with a smile and a wave goodbye. At midday, upon Robert's brief return, the family shared a meal together. The children were permitted to talk about their studies of that morning. Elizabeth had the older children recite a Bible verse they had learned while the twins played happily on the floor. As a special treat today, Thomas, the eldest son, was going with Robert to his afternoon work at the Woodwright shop. Although Thomas seemed chipper today and Elizabeth had, as usual, sent Robert off with joy and affection, little did Robert know that he would have trouble to deal with in the evening. He and Thomas worked hard all afternoon on a new cabinet for Horatio Johnston in the next village. It was shaping up nicely, and Mr. Johnston was paying well. Robert and Thomas walked home to the smell of dinner waiting to be served, but at the door, after greeting Robert with a smile and a kiss, Elizabeth quietly asked Robert if they could speak privately. They went outdoors together. Never did they have difficult conversations in their bedroom. Their bedroom was reserved for rest, prayer, and love. Elizabeth chose her words carefully. "Robert, our son Thomas, now that he accompanies you to the shop on some days, has grown weary of my authority. He is showing pride when I give him tasks and has given me a backbiting tongue. And he has done this at times in full view of his father. The other children are not receiving the good example from our eldest and perhaps may think we approve of this behavior. Respectfully, I would like to ask that you not allow me to be treated in this way and to restore great humility to Thomas on this very evening." This was Elizabeth's way to be direct, yet quiet and respectful, and although it pained Robert to hear it, her gentle manner made the unpleasant food of rebuke palatable. In younger years, Elizabeth had been glad for the counsel of the minister. The minister had shared the now popular writing of Reverend Mr. Baxter. He had shared Baxter's directive taken from the application of Ephesians chapter 5 that, quote, "It is a great duty of husbands and wives to live in quietness and peace and avoid all occasions of wrath and discord," unquote. Baxter gave several practical instructions toward this end. First, he asked simply, quote, "Can you fall out with yourselves? Cannot you agree with your own flesh?" In other words, if you're one flesh in Christ, how can you argue with yourself? Second, Baxter highlighted the great consequences of marital discord, wounding the marriage, the cooling of love, chaos in daily family life, but most dreadfully, rendering yourself unfit to worship God. For Elizabeth's part, she was greatly aware of her sin nature given by the first father of all, Adam, and she was aware of the curse upon the woman that, as the Geneva Bible says in Genesis 3:16, "Thy desire shall be subject to thine husband," meaning that she would tend to want to rule over her husband sinfully. She knew the words given by Baxter, "Do not behave toward your husband with irreverence and contempt with speech or behavior. Live in a cheerful contentedness and take heed of an impatient murmuring spirit." And for Robert's part, he was greatly aware of his duty to cherish and tend to his wife. Now, on this Tuesday evening, though Robert's pride was wounded by Elizabeth bringing this matter to his attention, he was not to take advantage of the meekness with which Elizabeth brought her grievance. Baxter's words, taught in Bible study, came to mind that, quote, "It is the duty of husbands to preserve the authority of their wives over the children. Also, you must preserve the honor as well as the authority of your wives." Returning indoors, the family ate supper together as usual with Robert's Bible reading and prayer. They sang a psalm together, but this time, at the end of the meal, rather than merely cleaning up and spending a bit of family time together, Robert looked to his right at Thomas and said deeply, "Thomas, come with me." And out to the animal shed they went. For at least half an hour, Robert recited scripture. He made Thomas recite scripture and spoke to him of honoring his mother. Robert was dismayed. Thomas should have abandoned these ways long ago, and this was not the first time, and thus the discipline tonight must be memorable. With the weeping willow branch collected on the way to the animal shed, Robert disciplined Thomas painfully and repeatedly. Thomas tried not to cry, but the pain was immense. Robert looked into Thomas's eyes as he towered over him, for Robert was a tall and imposing man, and said, "Thomas, be thou sorrowful." And through his whimpers, Thomas replied, "Yes, Father." "Then you must go and make amends with your mother and do so in front of the children, for you have led them astray as well," Robert said authoritatively. Thomas obeyed his father, and entering the great room, he asked for Elizabeth's forgiveness and received it immediately, along with a hug and many, many kisses. Wednesday. As part of Thomas's repentance and discipline, he was forbidden from accompanying his father to the woodwright shop for the rest of the week. But relationship was restored and all was well. Today, after the midday meal, walked Robert alone to the shop. The events of last night gave him pause to recall the teaching he himself had received as a boy. Robert remembered well both watching his own father raise a family and the point of the instruction of the minister when Robert was just 12 years old. In a series of sermons, the minister spoke of the motives of men to govern their families unto holiness. First, Robert remembered, a Christian family is a weapon against the devil and his ways. A Christian family counters the effect of Satan's ways in the world. Second, he remembered, the ungodly family is a pathway to the condemnation and eternal punishment of its members. And as the Reverend Mr. Baxter wrote it, a well-governed family is an excellent help to the saving of all the souls that are in it. And third, a Christian family is meant not only to give spiritual safety, but pleasure in life. But this pleasure in life is based upon the daily nourishment in God's law and the things of heaven, God, Christ, and salvation. The fourth motive that Robert recalled was that the well-ordered Christian family is part and parcel of a well-ordered and well-governed church. A church filled with families in disarray causes strife and problems for the ministers, while a church filled with well-ordered families enjoys the worship of Christ together in peace. And the fifth motivation Robert remembered, one he had seen in truth many times, is that the well-ordered Christian family is an example to others, even under salvation. As Baxter wrote, quote, the beauty of such holy and well-governed families convinces many and draws them to Christ. Well, upon arrival home, being greeted by Elizabeth, supper was a more hurried affair. The Bible reading was a little shorter, and the children were ready for bed sooner. The name Puritan, to the modern untrained mind, evokes images of sober, brooding men, quiet, miserable women, and certainly nothing romantic at all except as a necessary chore for the procreation of children. But nothing could be further from the truth. A godly Puritan home was filled with love of God, love for one another, and love between husband and wife. And this love was not only expected but welcomed. A Puritan woman never thought of denying her husband, nor a husband neglecting his wife. The marital bedroom was the relational fireplace of the marriage. And no more than a wife would let the fire in the hearth die out, would the couple let be extinguished the flame of marital love. A person needs nourishment and sunshine and fresh air. So the marital bedroom was the place of marital nourishment regularly and often, just as the body needs food regularly and often. Robert had been taught by his father and Elizabeth by her mother that the conjugal love of the married couple is a defense against sin, pride, and lovelessness. And as the good Reverend Mr. Baxter had written, quote, love will suppress wrath. You cannot have a bitter mind upon small provocations against those that you dearly love. Much less can you proceed to reviling words or to averseness and estrangedness or any abuse of one another. Or if an offense and wound be unhappily made, the balsamic quality of love will heal it. But when love cooleth, small matters exasperate and breed distaste. And so, as Baxter put it, the great balm and soothing closeness of marriage was simply, as he put it so directly to our ears, but so normally to the Puritans' ears, quote, keep up your conjugal love in a constant heat and vigor. Thursday. Robert and Elizabeth awoke Thursday morning close and delighted in their love for one another. Robert truly loved Elizabeth. He had been told many times the well-known proverb given by Richard Baxter, marry not till you are sure you can love entirely. And Elizabeth truly loved Robert. She had observed his hard-working ethic, his craftsmanship, but what truly drew Elizabeth to Robert was to see the respect he showed his own father and the tenderness with which he treated his mother. She admired the Williams family and had often as a girl enjoyed meals at the Williams farmhouse with her own family. And now, as they enjoyed their marriage, they took a moment before the day began to cherish one another. In the typical Puritan way, both Robert and Elizabeth recognized the value of education for their children. They were fortunate in that, unlike some of their peers, they had been taught from a young age to read and write. Because of the great need for help on farms and in the trades, many boys only received a very little formal training, particularly among the non-Puritan families, so they could work with their fathers all day most of the year. Many girls, while being given the wonderful skills of keeping a home, were often taught even less. But Robert and Elizabeth were determined that with a little effort for a few years, their children would all have at least basic knowledge of reading, writing, mathematics, literature, and history. But most of all, they wanted their children to be very competent readers for the lofty reason of being able to read the Bible for themselves and for the boys to someday lead their families spiritually. Some lessons were taught at the local Dame School, where their friend and neighbor, Mrs. Naomi Smith, wife of Reverend Mr. Smith, taught some of the children from church literature studies, since she was very well-read and had finished raising her own children. But most lessons, as with almost all the families in the church, happened at home. And the main book of instruction was the Bible itself. And so, after breakfast and after all the morning chores were finished, the children gathered at the table for instruction. They began in prayer amidst the playing on the floor of the twins, Anne and Jane. But even the twins were beginning to learn that when prayer time was happening, they were to be quiet. Lessons would commence until it was time to prepare the midday meal. Later in the afternoon, Elizabeth organized the children to keep watch for themselves as they played in the meadow. It was now her time to be with the Lord and with her own thoughts as well as to read. On this day, she chose to meditate on her privileges. Elizabeth had been taught in church and by some of the older women about the great privilege of being a wife and mother. In fact, one woman had taught her straight from Baxter's chapter 9, the special duties of wives unto husbands. And so still, she kept the precious notes she had made after each of those meetings. She found that these guidelines not only helped her avoid causing undue strain in the home, but made herself into an extra special blessing to her husband. She had been taught to, quote, be specially loving to her husband, to show affection with smiles and touch. She had been taught to never make her husband have to compete for authority in the home, but, quote, to live in a voluntary subjection and obedience to him. She had been taught to receive instruction from her husband in her own sanctification and to do so with humility. But she had also been taught to respectfully help her husband in his own faults, but with judiciousness and wisdom as a sister in Christ. In fact, and these words rang in Elizabeth's heart, she was, quote, to strive to subdue her passions and to speak and do all in meekness and sobriety. She was to maintain a peaceful spirit. And as Baxter wrote, quote, let your words be few and well considered before you speak them. So she prepared herself in her time alone to be a wife pleasing unto her Savior. Friday. Though sleep and work was precious, every other Friday morning, Robert detoured after breakfast to the home of Reverend Mr. Smith. And although his work was hard yet rewarding and physical weariness often overtook Robert, he still endeavored to meet for Bible study with the Reverend and other men in the church. Elizabeth was an avid reader, having more flexible time than did Robert, but Robert wanted to learn more of the Word of God so as to be able to teach and share intelligently in his own home. He remembered well 1 Corinthians 14:35, which commanded in the Geneva Bible, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. The Reverend Mr. Baxter explained, quote, the husband is to excel the wife in knowledge and be her teacher in the matters that belong to her salvation, unquote. And certainly Robert didn't want to fall into the category that Baxter described, which was the exception to the rule when Baxter wrote, quote, but if the husband indeed be an ignorant sot, or have made himself unable to instruct his wife, she is not bound to ask him in vain. After the midday meal that Friday, Robert and Elizabeth spent alone time together while the children played in the meadow, first in the renewal of their love and maintaining their one flesh bond, but then in the normal conversation they enjoyed so much with each other. And by God's grace, Robert and Elizabeth, through obedience to the Word of God, enjoyed their marriage very much. They were, as Baxter had written it, quote, taking delight in the love and company and conversation of each other. They prayed together and spoke of each of their children. They held hands, cherishing one another, and made certain to share delightful affection and closeness. Their marriage was held together by faith, duty, joy, union, and family. Truly, they were blessed. In fact, just before leaving for the afternoon to the Woodwright shop, Elizabeth reminisced briefly about the many hundreds of walks they had taken together even before marriage. Robert and Elizabeth had begun taking Saturday afternoon walks together for several years before they were married, and as it was clear to them that they would eventually marry when Robert was able to support a family, they spoke often of children. Having heard often the admonitions passed along from the good Reverend Mr. Baxter, which really was nothing more than the written version of what was common knowledge among the Puritan folk, they were able to make certain they both were committed to raising children in the knowledge of Christ. In fact, Reverend Mr. Baxter had given in great detail 20 admonitions to parents. Robert and Elizabeth had often reviewed them together. They had endeavored on their walks to be able to recite them, at least in abbreviated form, and their little game was for them to have one recite five and the other recite five and to go back and forth. Robert would do five. He would say, number one, lament the sin nature of your children, but rejoice in the offer of salvation in Christ. Number two, teach them as soon as they are able to understand the new covenant in Christ. Number three, train them to obey you and break their wills, insisting they respect you. Number four, train them to not be too bold or too fearful of you, but that you love them dearly, including the corrections you give. And number five, labor to possess their hearts with the fear of God and the reverence of the Holy Scriptures. And then Elizabeth would continue. Number six, speak always with seriousness and gravity of the things of God, Christ, and Scripture. Number seven, speak with praise of God's ministers, God's people, and speak with dispraise of sin and ungodly men. Number eight, draw them to a love for holiness and all its benefits. Number nine, warn them of the sinfulness of flesh-pleasing sensuality versus the greater pleasure of doing good. And number 10, keep a strict guard on their appetites, since they cannot guard themselves as to what they eat and control when, how, and what they eat from infancy. Robert would pick it up. Number 11, let them enjoy sports and play as much as is good for them, but does not take away from duties and books. Number 12, quoting from Mr. Baxter, use all your wisdom and diligence to root out the sin of pride, and do not lavish them with compliments as to their own goodness. Number 13, speak down upon the sins of selfishness and covetousness as shown in the pomp and riches of the world, and do not try to entice your children toward worldliness. Number 14, carefully watch their tongues and guard against the sins of lying and reviling others. And number 15, keep them from ill company and, quote, let those who are able educate their children at home or in private and well-ordered schools, unquote. And Elizabeth would conclude. Number 16, teach your children to know the preciousness of time, and do not let them misspend even an hour, so that they learn a life of diligence and labor, not ease and idleness. Number 17, let necessary correction be used with discretion, for foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Number 18, let your own example teach your children that holiness and heavenliness and blamelessness of tongue and life, which you desire them to learn and practice. Number 19, choose a calling in life for your children as tends toward godliness, not temptation. And number 20, guide your marriageable children in the choosing of a proper husband or wife. Quoting Mr. Baxter, for children often choose for themselves to their own undoing, and they choose not by judgment, but by blind affection. And as if that wasn't enough in his instructions, Baxter gave two more instructions, what we would call bonus material. Number one, that the mother who is still present with the children be diligent to teach them at home. And number two, by all means, let children be taught to read so that they may know the Bible and understand salvation from the words of Scripture. And so after a brief moment of smiling memories, Robert kissed Elizabeth goodbye, walked out the door, and looking toward the meadow, he cupped his hands to his mouth, and he announced to the children to go report to their mother as he walked back to the Woodwright shop. He had a smile on his face as he whistled a tune. Not only did he enjoy his wife that afternoon, but tomorrow was Saturday, usually a work day, but tomorrow would be a special day for the family. Saturday. Saturday morning, after breakfast and prayer, Robert cleared his throat. And he pulled out a scrap of paper. Robert read loudly from it a small riddle. What is a day which makes a father proud, and at the same time makes his children loud? What is a day cut in half when all the father's children will laugh? Now, Elizabeth was beaming because she knew what today was, since Robert kept no secrets from her, but she played along. "Why, Robert, what is a day which makes a father proud and at the same time makes his children loud? And Robert, what is a day cut in half when all the father's children will laugh?" Well, by now, all discipline had left the Williams home. Thomas was asking the baker's dozen of questions. John was jumping up and down. Mary was squealing an ear-piercing squeal. Five-year-old Richard was asking quietly, "Mother, what is it? Mother, what is it?" The twins responded to the sudden uproar. Anne was crying. Jane was laughing. Not the time for enforcing strict discipline. Robert just winked at his family, put on his hat as he walked out the door, and said once again, "What is a day which makes a father proud and at the same time makes his children loud? What is a day cut in half when all the father's children will laugh?" And poor Elizabeth, though she was in on the secret, now had the difficult task of trying to focus her children on their chores and lessons for the morning. But right on cue, when she was finished preparing the noon meal, Robert came pulling a small new wooden cart with a tarp tied over it. There was a mound in the cart. It was covered. And as he came around the corner toward the house, he was calling out, "What is a day that makes a father proud and at the same time makes his children loud? What is a day cut in half when all the father's children will laugh?" The children couldn't have eaten lunch at that moment if their lives depended on it. Elizabeth gathered the children around her out in the grassy yard in front of the house across from the big meadow. As Robert pulled the cart in front of the children, Robert, looking very solemn in a silly way, said, "Children, have ye yet learned the answer to the riddle?" They all answered, "No, Father." "Well then," Robert continued, "the day cut in half is this day, for all our work is done for this day. And what will make you laugh and what will make you loud?" With a flourish, Robert flung the tarp off the new little wooden cart and yelled, "New toys!" And right on cue, the children erupted with laughter, clapping, lots of jumping up and down. Dutifully, Elizabeth calmed the children down and they waited for their father to give to them what he had brought. For some months, he had been spending extra time in his woodwright's shop crafting some of the most sought-after toys of the time. For the twins, they each received a new wooden doll dressed in little dresses which Elizabeth had crafted from leftover remnants. The girls hugged their dollies immediately. Five-year-old Richard received a beautiful red and black painted wooden spinning top. It was large and could be easily spun by Richard with a little help from Robert. Seven-year-old Mary received four small wooden figurines and a tiny little dollhouse to put them in. 8-year-old John received a small, genuine hammer, saw, and chisels. He also had some scrap wood to use. And Robert said to John with seriousness, "It's time for you to start learning how to make things, so this will get you started." But the new little wooden cart was now empty, and 10-year-old Thomas had not received anything. Perhaps he was too old now for toys, he thought, trying to be brave. With a big smile and great solemnity, Robert looked at Thomas and said, "Son, for you, I have not given you a toy, but I have given you a tool." Robert looked at the beautiful cart, able to be pulled by man or beast, and said, "The cart is yours. You may use it to give rides to your brothers and sisters, but more importantly, you may use it to haul wood and to begin your own projects in my shop. It's time for you to learn the trade and not just be my helper." And Thomas was stunned and so excited, but before he could get out his "Thank you, Father," all the children abandoned Elizabeth and piled into the cart asking for rides. Father and Thomas gave the children rides. Elizabeth packed up lunch and the family went to the meadow where they spent the afternoon playing with toys, riding in Thomas's cart, listening to John hammer anything he could find, watching Richard spin his top endless times on the piece of wood Robert brought along. Mary was in another world with her figurines and dollhouse, and Anne and Jane acted like new mothers with their baby dolls. In a moment, when all the children were occupied, Elizabeth and Robert looked silently at one another in a wordless gratitude to God for the joy and privilege of a family. As the day began to wane, they packed up, Thomas proudly pulling his new cart. Tomorrow was the Lord's day. It was time to turn their attentions to Christ and to the gospel and be renewed in their souls. At home, they would prepare their family to worship Christ, the Savior. It was good to be in a Christian home. Now, I mentioned at the beginning of this little story, this is not the ultimate standard to look to. But it has illustrated all of the timeless scriptural principles that we've examined over the past 13 messages to give you a picture of what your home could be if you so desire. What it could be. Let's pray briefly together, and then we're going to end our service in a slightly different way. Our Father, we come to you now thankful for Hebrews 13:7, which tells us to remember those who have taught us, to remember those gone before who have given us such good instruction. We're thankful to our Puritan brothers and sisters centuries ago who still to this day set an example of taking the scripture at face value and obeying it to the T. Oh Lord, we live in a world that laughs at these ethics, that laughs at these standards, that laughs at this sort of family, and yet in our church, that's what we desire, Lord. We desire to have homes that are truly Christian homes, that are truly honoring to Christ, and whether the home has 10 or even just one in it, every home is a haven in this world. Every home is a place that is, in essence, almost a little church, a little gathering of God's people. And so I pray for the homes in our church, Lord. I'm burdened. Our elders are burdened that we be different, that we go so against the culture, to be so unrecognizable to the world, that anyone in the world would walk into our home and be amazed and astounded at what it means to follow Christ. And that's our prayer, Lord, for our church, not so that we can just have good families, but so we can have Christ-honoring families. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.